Turn to Matthew chapter 26, beginning in verse 36. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "So could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter temptation. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass until I drink it, your will be done." And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. And he came to the disciples and said to them, "Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." While he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs, from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him." And he came up to Jesus at once and said, "Greetings, Rabbi." And he kissed him. Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you came to do." Then they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled, that it must be so?" At that hour, Jesus said to the crowds, "Have you come out against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I sat in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." Then all the disciples left him and fled. May the Lord bless his word. This morning I want us to look at three different aspects from this passage. First, to ask the question, why was Jesus so sorrowful and troubled? Second, to look at the foolishness of man-centered religion. And third, to see the absolute necessity of faith. As we look at these three things this morning, we must see them as so linked together or so inseparable to rightly understand them as individual doctrines. So first, let's ask the question, why was Jesus so sorrowful? Maybe the first thing we need to say this morning is what it does not mean. Many Christians today go so far wrong when they try to answer this question that they almost deny the glory of God and they almost deny the gospel of grace. In other words, if we see Jesus being sorrowful and in trouble wrongly, we may cause the glory of God to be so clouded that it does not even shine. It is not because of dissension in the Godhead. There is only perfect unity in the Trinity. always before creation, during creation, and for all eternity. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are in perfect unity. There is never any tension. It is not because of a difference of opinion between the Father and the Son, because the Son desires only to do the will of the Father, and the Father and the Son have the same resolve for the glory of God. It is not because Jesus is being sinful. Jesus has never or will never sin. He is perfectly holy. And it is not because Jesus is doubting God's plan, because Jesus was sent by the Father to do his will, and this is the joy of the Son, to do the will of the Father. It is because of the ugliness of sin that is bearing down on the shoulders of Jesus. He knows perfectly how ugly sin is. He knows perfectly how much the Father hates sin. And he knows perfectly that God has sworn to pour out his just wrath upon sin. Most people stumble at the truth of the gospel because they refuse to accept and believe God's testimony of the ugliness of sin and the truth of the depravity of man. And yet Jesus came willingly to take upon himself the sins of those he came to save. Yes, it is a legal transaction, but much more than a legal transaction. Our sins were imputed to Jesus, and his righteousness is imputed to us. But it was real. It was really accomplished and fully accomplished by Jesus. He actually bore our sins and actually bore the wrath of God in our place. Paul said it like this: "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Paul does not say that God made him a sinner so that we could become saints. Jesus at no time in his life was a sinner, but he took your sin and my sin and bore them on his holy body. This is the weight. This is what made him sorrowful to the point that his blood pour out his pores as he sweat great drops of blood. And Peter, after Jesus healed the crippled man, seized the opportunity and preached about the ugliness of sin and rebellion in Acts chapter 3. Listen to what Peter said. "And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, 'Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk?'" Peter gets it at this point. Peter understands that it's not all about Peter, but it's all about God. He says, "The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses." This is a true picture of the ugliness of sin, as we see the Jews would rather have a murderer than the Holy One of Israel. This is our natural heartbeat away from God. In other words, before God saves us, before God regenerates us, before God causes us to be born again, before God gives us the gift of faith to believe, our only actions are always away from God, always in hatred to God, always in rebellion to God. But if we don't believe this, then the gospel seems to be mere foolishness, and Jesus' stress in the garden seems to be just a mere act. But this is why the church today is still called by God to preach the gospel, to preach the gospel and call men everywhere to repent and believe, because the wrath of God is coming. All those who are not in Christ will receive what they deserve from God, eternal damnation. In other words, as we see Christ in agony in the garden, praying to his Father, what we need to see is he is feeling the proper weight of how ugly sin is. And yet how many times have we fallen before the Lord and cried out because our sins are so ugly and our rebellion such a stench in the nose of God? Or how do we worship God with thankful hearts for taking that sin, for atoning for our sin? Or do we just assume that we deserved the mighty works of God to cause us to be Christians? Therefore, people need to ask this question. If God did not spare his own son, but poured out his wrath in full strength upon him, who can escape his just wrath? And the answer should come back, no one apart from Christ Jesus. When Thomas Boston wrote on the subject of God's hatred for sin, he said, "Behold how an angry God dealt with his own son standing in the room of elect sinners. God spared not his own son. Sparing mercy might have been expected, if any at all. If any person could have attained it, surely his own son would have got it. But he spared him not. The Father's delight is made a man of sorrows. He who is the wisdom of God becomes sore amazed, ready to faint away in a fit of horror. The weight of this wrath makes him sweat great drops of blood. By the fierceness of this fire, his heart was like wax, melted in the midst of his bowels. Behold here how severe God is against sin. The sun was struck blind with this terrible sight. Rocks were rent, graves were open, death as it were, in the excess of astonishment, letting its prisoners slip away. What is a deluge? A shower of fire and brimstone on the people of Sodom. The terrible noise of a dissolving world, the whole fabric of heaven and earth disuniting at once, and angels cast down from heaven into the bottomless pit. What are they all? I say in comparison with this, God in human nature, suffering, groaning, dying upon a cross, infinite holiness did it to make sin look like itself, that it is infinitely odious. And will men live at ease while exposed to this wrath?" End quote. In other words, if we don't understand why Jesus feels this horrible weight in the garden, why Jesus cries out in anguish on the cross, we won't understand how ugly we are before the face of God if we're not clothed with the righteousness of Christ. If we don't wrestle with the depth and the ugliness of sin, our worship for Jesus will be small because we think he accomplished something small. So to rightly understand the foolishness of man trying to earn God's favor, one needs to first rightly understand how ugly sin is. And hear afresh the words of Jesus that salvation is impossible by man and his power. Second, to look at the foolishness of a man-centered religion, we need to look at three people, the three people that Jesus chose to bring with him to pray. And we need to see them in the light of Scripture. Peter and all the disciples, for that matter, had just pledged their allegiance to Christ in Matthew 26:35. Peter said to him, "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." And all the disciples said the same. And John and James, with all the disciples, as they walked along the road, were arguing who was the greatest. And John and James even asked Jesus if they could sit next to him, one on his right and one on his left, in his kingdom. In other words, they were thinking that they were best suited for these places of honor. In Matthew chapter 20, Jesus has just declared his soon coming betrayal and his death at the hands of sinners. Yet the disciples' minds are turned to thoughts of how good they are and what they think they deserve from Jesus. So we must see that all three of them, Peter, John, and James, were thinking way too highly of themselves and not rightly pondering the greatness of God in the face of Jesus Christ. It might be good to ask these questions. What do we bring to the table? Or why does God save us? Or for that matter, why does God save anyone? And our answer should be clear. Not because of anything we bring to the table does God save us, because there is nothing naturally in us that would ever cause God to look on us with favor. So why then does God save? It is in Christ and because of Christ that God saves us. It is in Christ and because of Christ that God pours out his grace and mercy upon us. It is in Christ and because of Christ that God uses us in his kingdom for his name's sake. In other words, if we want to be used mightily in the kingdom of God, we must first embrace the understanding of how ugly sin is and how foolish it is to think that we can climb our way to God. We must see ourselves completely dependent upon this gracious God. It is God working in us and through us to accomplish his good pleasure in the world. God does not choose to save us because he needs us. No, God chooses us freely by nothing but his own free and sovereign will, because it pleases him to do so. So to have a twisted view of self will cause us to have a twisted view of our position in the kingdom of God. And instead of walking by faith for the glory of God, we'll be driven by our own pride or defeated by our own insufficiencies. Rather than pressing on for Christ, knowing that we can only do all things through him who strengthens us, we will fall away and dishonor his name. So that leads us to our last point, to see the absolute necessity of faith. When Jesus brings them along to pray with him, he does so to teach them that they can do nothing apart from him, and to show them that when they lean on their own understanding, they will crash and burn because the flesh is weak. Only by faith, walking in the power of the Spirit, can we even pray. Only by faith, walking in the power of the Spirit, can we honor God with our desires, our thoughts, and our actions. All we can do is sin when we walk by the flesh. If we want to bear fruit for the glory of God, we must abide in Christ. We must walk by faith and not by sight. We must walk not in the ways of the world, but in the ways according to God, in his kingdom, for his glory. Jesus was perfectly clear when he taught his disciples. He said, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his life? For what can a man give in return for his life? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." In other words, as Jesus taught his disciples, he always had before him the soon coming death on the cross and the coming judgment of God. He was not unclear, but very clear. Every single person needed to repent and believe because the kingdom of God was at hand. Every single person that heard the sound of his voice was to be convicted that they were sinful, needing a savior, because the wrath of God was coming. The reason why the church can lay down her life willingly is because Christ is able to keep us. We can live and die for the cause of Christ and his gospel because death no longer has any sting. There is no fear in dying because death is gain for the believer to be with Christ and to see him as he truly is. To live this life without Christ is to live in the fear of man. But to live this life in Christ is to live fearing only God, and trusting that he is good and only does good for those who are in Christ, called according to his purpose. The soon coming wrath of God has no place to land on the believer, not because we don't deserve it, but because Christ has already paid for our sins perfectly and completely. With that said, let's walk through our text this morning and see Christ willingly, willingly walking towards the cross, willingly taking on the sins of his people, and see the weakness of Peter and James and John as they lean on their own understanding, as they attempt to follow Jesus in the power of the flesh, and yet see the graciousness of Christ as he cares for them and teaches them in the hour of his need. Verse 36. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. We have to remember that this is right after they partook of the Lord's Supper, right after Jesus had taught them the proper understanding of the Passover, right after Jesus had told them that this was his body that was to be broken and his blood that was to be spilled out. And they went out to a quiet place to pray. And Jesus began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." That phrase, "watch with me," lands on the heels of them professing, "Whatever happens tonight, Jesus, we won't leave you. We'll even die for you. That's how good of disciples we are, Jesus. We'll never leave you. We'll never forsake. Even if they all fall away, Jesus, we won't leave you." And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." We don't want to see tension in Jesus' prayer between the Father and the Son. We want to see Jesus fully aware of what was going to happen over the next few hours, fully aware of those that hated him would have their time, have their way with him. Those that desired to destroy him would now have their opportunity as Jesus bore the sins of his people. But we need to see this heartbeat of this faithful son as his mind is pondering the ugliness of sin, as his mind is pondering the soon coming wrath of God, the fury of God against sin that he would bear. He understood this was not a game. And as he pondered these things, he prayed with a desire for his Father to be glorified. "Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Not that there was a difference in the wills, but Jesus was praying, "If there is another way to save the church, so I don't have to be clothed with ugliness, may it be. But if there is no other way, then for me to become sin, so that they might become the righteousness of God, so be it, Father." And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. Think about that. "Oh no, Lord, we'll never leave you. We're so strong. We're so self-sufficient. It doesn't matter what scriptures say. It doesn't matter that you've just told us that we're going to fall away. No, we're it. We're the inner core. We're the best of the best." And I have to wonder if Jesus chooses Peter, James, and John because the rest of the disciples thought they were the best of the best. And as the best of the best were asked to pray and watch with him, they went to sleep. And Jesus said to Peter, "So you could not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation." Hasn't Jesus already said that when they strike the shepherd, they'll flee? Isn't fearing what man might do to you entering into temptation that causes us to dishonor our Christ? So not only is Jesus wrestling with the weight of the soon coming sin that will be upon his shoulders, not only is he wrestling of what it will be like to be under the Father's wrath, he's trying to encourage these disciples to pray so they don't enter into temptation and all they can do is think about sleeping. They have more concern for their physical body than they do for their own soul. Jesus tells them, the spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak. Why is the spirit willing? Because the Trinity is in perfect unity to accomplish the will of God. The Father sent the Son willingly came, and the Spirit convicts the church of what needs to be done by preaching the truth to the church. Jesus says the Spirit will take what is mine and give it to you so you know how to be my children. We need to see this perfect unity in God. We don't want to take this passage and make it a battle between Father and Son. The Father wants to kill the Son, but the Son really doesn't want to go. It's not what's happening here. Christ, in the midst of this sorrow, in this burden, in the heaviness of his soul, is teaching his disciples of what it means to be a disciple. They're clueless, like we are so many times, clueless of what Christ is trying to teach us. But as we heard from Acts chapter 3, after the resurrection, after the crucifixion, after the horrors of this night, Peter stood before whatever people were in front of him and boldly preached the gospel. He no longer feared man, but it took Peter going to a very dark place and the grace of God holding him and carrying him to teach him what he needed to learn. Verse 42, again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, my Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. As Jesus prays these three times, not only is he teaching Peter, James, and John, but he's teaching the whole church how to pray. Pour out your anxious heart to the Lord. Pour out your fears and your cares, your concerns. But at the base of all our prayers needs to be this conviction of faith. I don't want to live anymore by my will. I want to live the will of God. It's not wrong to cry out to God, but it's wrong to think that you have a better plan than he does. If we don't see this beauty, this worship in these prayers, that this weight of agony hanging on the shoulders of Christ as he cries out, not my will, but your will. If I have to drink the dregs of your wrath to the bottom of the cup, I will do it because it is your will. And again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. Isn't this beautiful? To see Christ submitting to the Father's will, that he willingly gives himself into the hands of sinners. When they desired to stone him, it wasn't time, so Jesus slipped away. When they desired to throw him off a cliff, it wasn't time, so Jesus slipped away. But now it's the time of the cross. Now it is the time and the hour of darkness, not an hour meaning just 60 minutes, but a time set by Almighty God to let the wicked run and do what the wicked desire to do. And yet in the midst of the wicked doing what the wicked want to do, God Almighty is saving his church. Isn't that amazing? That God gives Jesus over to the desire of wicked men, knowing that the evil that's in their heart, left unbridled, would cause them to kill the King of Glory, cause them to desire a murderer and a rebel rather than the author of life.
When we read in Scripture that God gives people over to their own desires, we should shake. We should fall to our knees and on our face and say, "Oh God, never leave me. Oh God, never leave me to myself," because that is part of God's wrath in this life. Not the wrath that is to come at the end of time, but in this life when God leaves you to yourself, all you can do is sin like a wild banshee. If you're not sinning at any moment, at any time during the day, it's because God is restraining your wicked heart. And it should cause you to praise His holy name. And when we see that when God turns over the Israelites and they begin to worship the host of heaven, they begin to form a golden calf and offer sacrifices, when He gives them over to their own desire, that they take their own children and lay them in the arms of a burning hot idol to kill them and to offer them to a God that doesn't even exist. Don't you dare say, "I would never do anything like that. I'm just not that type of person." Oh, yes, you are, and yes, I am. If God gives you over to yourself, you'll do far more ugly and heinous things than you see recorded in Scripture. The only reason that we don't sin every second of every day is because God's grace is restraining evil all over the world. Rise, let us be going. My betrayer is at hand. Jesus is not a clueless person. He is fully aware of what is about to take place. And Matthew writes in verse 47, while He was still speaking. In other words, as Matthew is writing his gospel, he sees what's happening clearly. He understands that as Jesus is speaking about His betrayer coming, here comes Judas, the son of perdition. Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. So Judas, one of the 12, was in the presence of the Lord, heard the teaching of the Lord, saw signs and wonders, and now he comes as a betrayer, an enemy of God. The priests and the elders of the people, supposed to be the spiritual leaders, supposed to be those that lead the people to see the glory of God, to teach the truth of Scripture. Instead, they are linked hand in hand with Judas, seeking to kill the one who came to save. Now, the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him." Isn't that amazing? That Jesus, throughout His ministry, spoke of the sign of Jonah, that when He is lifted up, when He is buried for 3 days, He will rise again. The testimony of the gospel. He rebuked the cities in Israel, saying that if all the mighty deeds had been done in Sodom and Gomorrah and Sidon and Tyre, if those things had been done there, they would have repented and believed. And He rebukes them time and time again. Woe to you, because you do not believe the Son of Glory. And here the wicked conspire together. When I walk up to him, I'm going to give you a sign. And when you see the sign, then you'll know which one to arrest. Isn't that amazing? That Jesus has been preaching for over 3 years and they don't have a clue who he is. It's not that they hadn't heard. It's that they hadn't heard. It's not that they hadn't seen him, but they didn't see him. Jesus says, "Every day I sat in the temple and taught. And yet you come out in the woods as if you're hunting a robber? And isn't it amazing that such a sign of intimacy that was so used by the early church that we see it in four of the New Testament letters, that the church would greet each other with the holy kiss, to show their affections for the church and to show their allegiance to Christ. And here Judas uses that same sign to portray the King of Glory. And even in his language, he uses a flowery tongue and says, Rabbi, as if he respects him for being a rabbi, as if he respects him for being a teacher. Jesus, I've walked with you for years and have come to the conclusion that 30 pieces of silver is better than your life. Again, don't let Judas slip through your fingers as some evil betrayer that's wholly different than us. Let the Lord teach us how ugly we are and the ugliness of Judas. And he came up to Jesus at once and said, Greetings, Rabbi. Greetings, Rabbi. Isn't this a beautiful night? Greetings, Rabbi. I'm sneaking in here in the dark trying to do this so nobody in the town sees me, but Jesus knew, didn't he? And he kissed him. And Jesus said to him, Friend, do what you came to do. Then they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, Put your sword back in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled, that it must be so? Makes you kind of ponder, doesn't it? That all the times when the crowds would be pressing in upon Jesus, desiring to stone him, desiring to throw him off the cliff, gnashing their teeth with hatred, and yet he slips through the crowd. You have to wonder if the Father at different times in various places didn't send legions of angels to protect his Son. But at this time, there's no protection. Jesus stands alone. He willingly stands in the way of harm. He willingly does not lift up his sovereign scepter that rules the universe. He willingly keeps his mouth shut and does not call death upon those who approach him. And he willingly submits to their evil plans and their evil hands. All so that the scriptures might be fulfilled. At that hour, Jesus said to the crowds, Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day, I sat in the temple teaching. You have to think that the words that he said to his mother and father when they left him in Jerusalem and found him 3 days later in the temple. And he said to his mother and father, Didn't you know that I'd be about my Father's business? Didn't you know that I'd be about my Father's business? From the moment of his first breath, on that night that he was born, to the moment he breathed his last, his life declared to all the world to see. Didn't you know that I'd be about my Father's business? See, the beauty of the agony of Christ in the garden, the beauty of the agony of Christ on the cross, is that we truly understand, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believe in him should not perish, but have eternal life. The Father, with all wisdom and knowledge, sent his Son for this hour. And the Son came, embracing the Father's will for this hour. He didn't come to set up an earthly kingdom and was gypped that he didn't get it. When David rejoiced that there would be a man to sit on his throne, he wasn't dreaming of a king taking up residence to guard a plot of sand. He was looking with the eyes of faith to the glory of God, seeing that this king would be eternal and that he would sit in the heavens and the earth would be his footstool and his enemies would be under his feet. Isn't that what we read this morning? That this king, this priest that would come and fulfill all the promises of Scripture wasn't a priest that would take up residence in this earthly temple in Jerusalem. He wasn't a king that would sit on an earthly seat in Jerusalem. He was a priest that would minister in the presence of God at the altar not made with hands. Not taking the blood of bulls and goats, but taking his own blood and applying it to the mercy seat. Not a king who would give earthly commands, but a heavenly king that rules the world with an iron scepter and by the word of his power. Didn't you know that I'd be about my Father's business? So when you saw me in the temple teaching, why didn't you seize me? But all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. All that took place in the garden, all that took place with Judas, all that took place with the sleeping minds of the disciples, their valiant attempts to declare their loyalty in the power of the flesh. And Matthew writes, then all the disciples left him and fled. See, if we look at Peter and James and John and say, man, did they make too big a promise? I'd never do that. I keep my promises to God. All of us could stand for hours and relay all the times we promised God to do certain things and never did them. And yet none of us can stand up and tell one time that you've ever been forsaken by your God, that he left you to yourself and abandoned you. See, the beauty of this passage in the midst of the darkness is that Christ lived and died to save his church. That even in the midst of the horrors of his own soul, he had a hold of them. Even in the midst of their fleeing away from this band of people with clubs and swords, he loved them and he protected them and he restored them. And as we see the book of Acts and all the letters of the New Testament, what we see is a band of men, natural men, just like you and I, not superhumans, not super apostles, men saved by grace who no longer give a rip what man thinks, who no longer worry about clubs and swords, but who stand day after day preaching the gospel of grace. They were changed. They were changed when they saw by faith the excellencies of Christ. They were changed by grace when they heard by the ears of faith the truth of God's word. Because Jesus doesn't say these things about the prophets being fulfilled, scripture being fulfilled, for wind. He says them so that after the resurrection, the Spirit would take what the prophets said and drill it into the hearts and minds of the disciples and says, Jesus was who he said he was, did what he came to do, and has set you as his church on earth to preach the gospel. Think about it. This band of men who professed they'd never leave him or forsake him, and ran like chickens through the woods, Jesus holds before our eyes this morning as a testimony of his grace. Not to say, look what Peter did. Not to say, look what John and James did. But to say, look what I did with Peter. Look what I did with John and James. Look what I did with my people. As we read the pages of Scripture and hear God command His church, our heart should say, one, Lord, I can't. Two, only in Christ can I. Lord, work it in me for your glory and praise. The church today spends far too much time being like Peter and James and John, professing our allegiance by the power of the flesh, and then crashing and burning for the dishonor of our King. And yet every day He holds us, every day He keeps us, and every day His mercies are new every morning. And every day He's calling us and sending us not to speak about our excellencies, not to give a testimony of how much we've accomplished, but to speak about His kingdom, His marvelous light, and His amazing grace. May we see Him as altogether lovely. May we seek to honor Him in life and in death. May we find true pleasure and joy in Him and for His glory. May we walk by faith and not by sight, trusting fully in Him. And may God be pleased to finish what He started in us for His glory and for His praise. Let's pray. Father, we praise You that Jesus was such a great teacher. We praise You that He was such a great prophet. But more than that, we praise You that He is our great God and our King. Lord, forgive us for the times that we looked at His prayer in the garden and we looked at His mighty deeds on the cross as if it was no big deal. Father, forgive us for the times that we looked at our sins as something small so that we looked at the gospel as something small. Father, forgive us for the times that we thought more of ourselves than we did of Christ. And yet we praise You, Lord, that You have not left us to ourselves, that You have not left us without a testimony, but that You have given us the living Word, a Word that is designed and sent by You to change sinners into saints, to cause those God-haters to be God-lovers, to change sons and daughters of disobedience into sons and daughters that love to live for their Father who is in heaven. A Word that tells us that we're orphans because of our rebellion, and yet we're adopted because of the works of Christ. Father, forgive us for the times that we put tension between Father, Son, and Spirit and cause our hearts to rejoice as we see the glorious three persons of the Trinity working out our salvation for their own glory and praise and for our eternal joy. Father, forgive us for the times that we doubt that You are good, and that we doubt that our situation is actually good and designed by You. Father, cause our hearts to pray for whatever need we have. But Lord, line our prayers above, below, and beside that we truly desire for Your will to be done in our lives. Lord, forgive us for the times that we feared man more than we feared You. Forgive us for the times that rebel sinners caused our hearts to shake more than an almighty God. Father, forgive us for the times in our pride when we ceased serving You and worshiping You because we didn't think we were worthy, as if we ever were. Father, help us to understand how excellent the garment is that Christ purchased for us. Help us to understand the greatness of Your love that You look at us with because of Christ. Help us to understand the boundless grace and mercy that you pour out on us each and every day because of Christ. Cause us to understand the depths that you took to save a worthless people. Father, strip us of self and fill us with you. Cause the sins of the people so rightly displayed in Scripture, the ugliness of sin that's all around us, to teach us how wicked we really are. And yet fill us with joy for how great and gracious you truly are. Help us to truly understand that Christ is greater than all our sins. Lord, help us to preach the gospel to ourselves each and every day. And Lord, give us a resolve, a godly, holy resolve to press on in the strength that you provide so that you alone will be praised. We ask these things in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen.